The rest of us can begin to turn our copy of God's Word to Esther chapter 9. It is very good to be back, and I appreciate all of your well wishes and welcomes, and we're eager to be back in God's Word, worshiping you, worshiping with you. I'll get there eventually. I'll wake up. But we've had a couple week break from the book of Esther, and where we are is actually the very end. So we've seen kind of the plots that have risen around Haman and his hatred of Mordecai. We've seen, presumably, that not only has he plotted, but maybe as many as 75,000 other people have kind of joined in their hatred of the people of God and formed their own little plots. But what we've seen is that these aren't really the only plots. This isn't the main thing of the story, but instead the main thing is that God himself has also been working. He's been working through Esther and Mordecai, and he's been working behind the scenes in all of these divine providences that we might call coincidences. But in Esther 9, there is now going to be a transition from seeing all of these plots being made, all the pieces of the puzzle being moved around, and now there's this element of suspense as everybody just has to wait for it to all unfold. Everybody has to wait for this grand day. And so today we're going to read a fair amount. We'll read starting in chapter 9, and we'll go through the very end of chapter 10. And you can follow along with me. Now in the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, on the 13th day of the same, when the king's command and edict were about to be carried out, on the very day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain the mastery over them, the reverse occurred. The Jews gained mastery over those who hated them. The Jews gathered in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought their harm. No one could stand against them, for the fear of them had fallen on all peoples. All the officials of the provinces, and the satraps, and the governors, and the royal agents also helped the Jews, for the fear of Mordecai had fallen on them. For Mordecai was great in the king's house, and his fame spread throughout all the provinces, for the man Mordecai grew more and more powerful. The Jews struck down all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying them, and did as they pleased to those who hated them. In Susa, the citadel itself, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men, and also killed Parshandatha, and Dalphon, and Espatha, and Poratha, and Adalia, and Aradatha, and Parmashta, and Arasai, and Aradai, and Visatha, the 10 sons of Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. But they laid no hand on the plunder. That very day, the number of those killed in Susa, the citadel, was reported to the king. And the king said to Queen Esther, "In Susa, the citadel, the Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men, and also the 10 sons of Haman. What then have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now, what is your wish? It shall be granted you. And what further is your request? It shall be fulfilled." And Esther said, "If it please the king, let the Jews who are in Susa be allowed tomorrow also to do according to this day's edict, and let the 10 sons of Haman be hanged on the gallows." So the king commanded this to be done. A decree was issued in Susa, and the 10 sons of Haman were hanged. The Jews who were in Susa gathered also on the 14th day of the month of Adar, and they killed 300 men in Susa, but they laid no hands on the plunder. Now the rest of the Jews who were in the king's provinces also gathered to defend their lives and got relief from their enemies and killed 75,000 of those who hated them. But they laid no hands on the plunder. This was on the 13th day of the month of Adar, and on the 14th day they rested and made a day of feasting and gladness. But the Jews who were in Susa gathered on the 13th day and on the 14th day and rested on the 15th day, making that a day of feasting and gladness. Therefore, the Jews of the villages who lived in the rural towns hold the 14th day of the month of Adar as a day for gladness and feasting, as a holiday, and as a day on which they send gifts of food to one another. And Mordecai recorded these things and sent letters to all the Jews who were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, both near and far, obliging them to keep the 14th day of the month Adar and also the 15th day of the same, year by year, as the days on which the Jews got relief from their enemies, and as the month that had been turned for them from sorrow into gladness, and from mourning into a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and gladness, days for sending gifts of food to one another and gifts to the poor. So the Jews accepted what they had started to do and what Mordecai had written to them. For Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of all Jews, had plotted against the Jews to destroy them and had cast pur, that is, cast lots, to crush and to destroy them. But when it came before the king, he gave orders in writing that his evil plan that he had devised against the Jews should return on his own head, and that he and his son should be hanged on the gallows. Therefore, they called these days Purim, after the term pur. Therefore, because of all that was written in this letter and of what they had faced in this matter and of what had happened to them, the Jews firmly obligated themselves and their offspring and all who joined them, that without fail they would keep these 2 days according to what was written, and at the time appointed every year, that these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation and every clan, province, and city, and that these days of Purim should never fall into disuse among the Jews, nor should the commemoration of these days cease among their descendants. Then Queen Esther, the daughter of Abihail, and Mordecai the Jew gave full written authority, confirming this second letter about Purim. Letters were sent to all the Jews, to the 127 provinces of the kingdom of Ahasuerus, in words of peace and truth, that these days of Purim should be observed at their appointed seasons, as Mordecai the Jew and Queen Esther obligated them, and as they had obligated themselves and their offspring with regard to their fasts and their lamenting. The command of Esther confirmed these practices of Purim, and it was recorded in writing. King Ahasuerus imposed tax on the land and on the coastlands of the sea. And all the acts of his power and might, and the full account of the high honor of Mordecai, to which the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of the chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? For Mordecai, the Jew, was second in rank to King Ahasuerus, and he was great among the Jews and popular with the multitude of his brothers, for he sought the welfare of his people and spoke peace to all his people. This is the word of the Lord. If you would, please pray with me. Lord, we thank you for your word and that we can trust it. We thank you that it not only records these events in history, but that it also speaks to us in the inner places. And so we pray, Lord, that your spirit would be at work now, that we might understand what the message is that you would have for us from your word, and that we would be transformed by it. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Now, if you've ever watched or read Charles Dickinson's A Christmas Carol, you can probably picture the ending, whether that's the Patrick Stewart version or the other versions, whatever it may be. And unfortunately, my brain's broken, so it's always Scrooge McDuck when I picture the end of it. But whichever version you have in your mind, you can picture the end, the kind of ecstatic celebration. The ghost of Christmas yet to come shows Scrooge what will happen if mercy doesn't intervene in his life. He sees people kind of dispassionately picking through and selling his belongings. He sees a poor family relieved that they're going to have a little bit longer to pay their debt and that they might actually have a better, nicer creditor after Scrooge. He catches a glimpse of the Cratchit family mourning the loss of Tiny Tim. And then finally, he sees his own grave, lonely, neglected. The world seems to feel nothing at all about his death, except maybe a little bit of relief. But then Christmas morning comes, and Scrooge wakes up. He's not dead, he's alive, and he's all of a sudden full of overwhelming relief and joy. He runs to the window and he crashes open just in time to hear the bells of Christmas morning ring. He runs into the street, greeting people wildly. He starts to give away some of that precious money of his. He delivers a huge prize turkey to the Cratchits, and he even reconciles with his estranged nephew. There's this complete and utter transformation that happens, and it happens seemingly instantly. What's changed? Scrooge has been overcome with joy and relief from being delivered from death. His delight in being alive, his delight about his story not being completed in his selfishness, overtakes him. And so, he's transformed. Charles Dickens captures nearly perfectly what happens when a person is captivated by overwhelming deliverance. This type of joy grips us in the inner places, and it can work its way out into real, lasting change. Now, this captures what the people of God felt as they were delivered from Haman's plot. And this joy kind of defines the celebrations that we can imagine happening in Esther 9. It's a wonderful process that the Lord used in Esther's day, and it's a process that has always animated the lives of the people of God. And it's a process that the Lord uses in our lives today. And it's actually our main idea this morning, this whole process. And it's this, that deliverance breeds delight, and delight transforms. Deliverance breeds delight, and delight transforms. In other words, as we consider the deliverance that we have in Jesus Christ from our enslavement to sin, and the deliverance that we have from sin and death and hell, delight and joy overcome us. That joyful, delightful thanksgiving animates our faith and fuels the obedience and faithfulness that we have. And it utterly transforms us, changing us from the broken down, rotting image of Adam into the renewed, living image of Jesus Christ. Now, if this is true, we immediately wonder, how can I make this happen to me? That sounds great. I hate falling back into sin. I hate the numbness that my soul feels. I don't want to die in sins and trespasses. I don't want to walk in the ways of the world. How do I animate my faith? How do I find this life and love that I see the New Testament promise? Well, we find the answer, even as we just simply read what happens in Esther. Recognizing that these historical events also point to an underlying spiritual reality that is true for us today. And we just read that passage for something like 30 minutes, right? And what did we see? We saw two things that are going to help us. One is we see that God delights in delivering his people. And then secondly, we see that our delight comes from remembering his deliverance. The first idea, then, that we'll look at is that God delights in delivering his people. 11 months have passed since the time that Haman sent out his edict declaring that the Jews would be wiped out and the day that the Jews overcame their enemies. That is nearly a year of waiting, of anxiously wondering what would happen. Can you imagine 11 months of that type of anxiety? Would your house be destroyed? Would you be killed? Would your kids make it through all of this? But what happened at the end of those 11 long months? Chapter 9, verses 1 to 3 tell us that at the end of that waiting game, when the enemies of the people of God, 75,000 people, rose up to attack the Jews, the reverse occurred. God turned the tables on his enemies. You see, God reverses evil. The psalmist is right when he says in Psalm 2, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves against the Lord and his anointed, but he who sits in the heavens laughs. The devil and the world may create elaborate plots to oppose the kingdom of God, and they may even appear to have seasons of success, but the Lord laughs at their pitiful efforts. Who can stand against the God who sifts like sand the fleeting kingdoms of this world? Who can rage against and thwart the high king of heaven and earth? No one. Even the great evils of the age can and are twisted and bent into tools of God's good pleasure. He bends the sword into a shovel and he recasts the cannon as a bell. Christians can trust that our good God reverses evil. And Esther shows us that this sometimes even happens through wicked and corrupt governments. The government that was fine with the Jews being destroyed quickly does an about-face, quickly does a 180, and instead of aiding the people that are attacking the Jews, they decide instead to help the Jews. And we see this in verses 3 through 4 where it says, all the officials of the provinces and the satraps and the governors and the royal agents also helped the Jews, for the fear of Mordecai had fallen on them. For Mordecai was great in the king's house, and his fame spread throughout all the provinces, for the man Mordecai grew more and more powerful. Careful reader will know that in chapter 3, verse 12, that when Mordecai, or when Haman wrote his letter, it was sent to all of the king's satraps and the governors and the officials. Then when Haman wrote his counter letter, the same group of people received that letter in chapter 8, verse 9. Again, it was the satraps, the governors, and all the officials. But here, a fourth group is added, royal agents. The Hebrew is literally those who carry out the king's business. These were the lowest government employees, the ones who did even the most basic things for the king. You can think of the people that work at City Hall or the DMV workers, the people that did kind of the basic public front-facing work of the government. That means everyone from top to bottom in the government helped the Jews. We see then that God uses even the fallen world. God is not limited to working only through the people of God. He can work even through those who fail to acknowledge Christ as king, because even if you don't acknowledge Christ as king, Christ is still king. He still uses everyone to accomplish his will on earth. People's knees may not bow until Christ returns, but their hands still do his bidding today. That gives us hope as we look at world governments that aren't always exactly godly. That gives us hope as we may read the news and begin to fall into a little pit of despair, wondering what God is doing when the world seems to be ruled by the wicked. Is God absent? Is he impotent? Is he unable to steer the course of human history because wicked people may appear to be in charge? God is not absent. He is not impotent. He is at work. He can use anyone. Lastly, we see from the beginning of chapter 9, though, that God does use his people's faithfulness. Verses 5 through 10, Israel fights against their enemies throughout all 127 provinces of the empire. The people of God had not spent the previous 11 months cowering in a corner doing nothing. They prepared. They were ready for their enemies. And so when the terrible day came, they fought for their lives and they fought for the glory of God. And they won. It's notable that even though they were allowed to kill women and children in the edict, it is recorded that they only killed the men. They were also able to take plunder, but three times the author makes it known that they laid no hands on the plunder. You see, this wasn't an ordinary war. This is a holy war. God's judgment against his enemies. It was not a war for economic gain. It was not a war for political upmanship. This was a war of the faith. It was for the progress of God's unfolding salvation in the world. Think about it. We don't know the name of the person or persons, but some of the people that were the ancestors of Jesus Christ fought on that day. And we read that this was indeed a triumph. It's crazy to think about that 75,000 people gathered to wipe out the people of God. But instead, they were wiped out. God delivered his people because that is his delight. Delight might be the key word for you there. It's the key word for me. Often when we think about the forgiveness that we have in Christ, we envision a reluctant Savior, one who rolls his eyes every time that we sin. We may think of heaven as being full of groaning as the Lord and his angels watch us stumble and fumble our way through life. Maybe we picture angels with swords drawn and spears at the ready saying, "Lord, please just let me kill him. Let me kill him now because he's doing it again. He's saying it again. Isn't enough enough?" Is heaven ruled by a king who reluctantly holds back his vengeance? Stop. No. I know that this one's awful, but I die for him. Is that the king of the Bible? Is that the God that's described in our Old and New Testaments? No. Heaven is not ruled by a reluctant Savior. It is ruled by a king who even from the very beginning declared that he delights in mercy. Jesus, heaven isn't filled with the groans of angels decrying that God is withholding his vengeance. Heaven is filled with the praises of angels who are celebrating the Lord Almighty, who is perfect in holiness and righteousness, is full of grace and mercy. Look at the love of the Savior that he has for these fallen creatures. Can you marvel that this king is so full of grace? Heaven is not ruled by a reluctant Savior. Heaven is ruled by a Savior who exalts and celebrates and delights in the love that he has for those of us who are weak. Remember, right after the Jews abandoned God to worship this golden calf in Exodus, God passes in front of Moses. And how does he describe himself? He says, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. Do you hear that? Do you hear his name? He is compassionate. His heart breaks for our weakness, for this trouble that we have created for ourselves. He is gracious, forgiving us who do not deserve to be forgiven. He's slow to anger, but he's quick with his loving kindness and his truth. He forgives our iniquity. He forgives our transgressions. He forgives our sins. That means he forgives everything from the corrupt, fallen desires that we have on the inside all the way through our actions that are rebellion. Yet hear his warning, dear friends. He does not leave the guilty unpunished. The guilty are the unrepentant, those who hear about this compassion and mercy of God and say, "Nah, I don't need it, or I don't want it." The guilty are those who turn from God and don't accept this grace. He is compassionate and gracious to those guilty of sin, but who have repented and turned from that sin, trusting in his mercy. But he will for sure judge those who remain in their sin without putting their faith and hope in the forgiveness that is found in Christ alone. What this means, dear brothers and sisters, is that when you fall and fail, don't delay in coming to the throne of grace. Don't think that you have a reluctant God that you must impress with how bad and sorry you feel before you come to him. Don't think that you have a God who's so reluctant to forgive you that you have to show him that you really mean it, that you're sorry, or that you're worth saving because you can do these good things for him and for the kingdom. Don't delay in coming to the throne of grace, to the throne that offers you something that you could never earn. Complete and total forgiveness and love. When you fall and fail with your face pointed to the one that offers you that full forgiveness in Jesus Christ, and flee to him as fast as you can. And don't doubt for a second that your Savior is quicker even than your own heart to love you and to forgive you. See, we can arm ourselves with these truths because all of us will fall and fail. All of us fall and fail many times throughout the day. And when we arm ourselves with these truths, our mourning over sin, our cold and dead hearts from walking in the ways of the world, all of those things are transformed and turned into delight and to rejoicing and thanksgiving over what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. But we do have to arm ourselves with these truths, and we have to arm ourselves repeatedly because it is easy, it's so easy to forget. That actually brings us to our second main idea this morning, which is that our delight comes from remembering his deliverance. In one basic sense, the whole book of Esther really is just about one simple thing. It's just answering the question, hey man, why do we celebrate Purim? Right? And so Esther is for that purpose. Oh, good question. This is why we celebrate the holiday, because of what happened to the Jews in the Persian Empire. It's an historical account of the events leading to the feast, and this feast was celebrated because the people of God needed to remember. You see, the underlying themes of Esther help us to see what the point of the whole festival is. It's to see that God delights to deliver his people. There was a sort of natural celebration that took place after all the fighting ended and the people took rest from their enemies. You can perhaps picture the end of Return of the Jedi when all of the Ewoks are celebrating and the X-Wings are shooting off the fireworks that they magically had after attacking the Death Star. We can picture these natural celebrations. Maybe you picture the front of Time magazine after World War II ended and the celebration that took place in the streets of New York. We understand that when there's this huge deliverance that people celebrate in the moment. But Esther and Mordecai wrote to the Jews so that that one-time celebration wouldn't be a one-time celebration. They wanted it to be a regular annual feast and celebration that all of the Jews and all of the hopefully sojourners that would live with the Jews one day would continue as a memorial forever. Verses 16 through 32 lays out the history of how those dates for the feast were settled upon, and it records what Mordecai and Esther wrote. It establishes the feast forever, and indeed, the Jews still celebrate it today. In fact, the day before Purim, they read all of Esther. So if you thought reading chapter 9 and 10 was bad, they read the whole thing all at once in a really somber, serious way. And then the next day, in the morning, they gathered together and they read it all again, but this time with a more festive and joyful way. And whenever Haman's name is mentioned, all the children in the congregation boo. And whenever Mordecai's name is mentioned, all the children in the congregation celebrate, right? And they all cheer. Now the Jews celebrate because God, who appeared absent in Esther's day, turned out not to be absent at all. He turned out to be present in the faithfulness of his people, present in working and using the faithlessness of his enemies, and present even working in those hidden divine providences that we call coincidences. He worked because he delights to deliver his people. As we then celebrate these great events in salvation history, we celebrate that God delights in deliverance. And that stirs and creates delight within us ourselves. Just like the Lord never commanded his people to celebrate Purim, he neither commands us to celebrate Christmas on December 25th or Easter on a certain day in the spring. There's no command for the Thanksgiving holiday. There's actually not even a command to celebrate our birthdays. Yet each of these occasions are opportunities for us to call to mind those specific things that God has done in salvation history and those specific things that God has done in our lives. Those are times when we can stir our hearts to delight in the Lord's deliverance. These are good things that God has given us as gifts that we can use in right ways. But unfortunately, the trap of our present time and context is that the enemy has cunningly wrapped every one of these opportunities in the tempting glaze of materialism. Presents, food, and ensuring that all the right people are in all the right places, doing all the right things at all the right times, all shout for our attention, drawing our focus away from the good and rightful use of these holidays, which is the enjoyment and glory of the Lord. What can help us plug our ears to the siren songs of this crooked and fallen world? The very end of Esther actually helps us. The book ends in chapter 10 with the people celebrating and remembering their deliverer. The last verse of the book, chapter 10, verse 3, celebrates Mordecai. I'm not sure why it celebrates him instead of Esther. Some people posit it's because he was the one who raised Esther. He was the one that gave her advice and the one that kind of prompted her to go petition the king on behalf of the Jews. Or maybe it was because Mordecai's influence continued on for several years during the rest of Ahasuerus's reign. We're not really told why. But it does make sense to think about how his influence did continue. That's what verse 3 basically tells us. And it continued in an apparently very meaningful way. Verse 3 says that he was popular with Jews because he sought the welfare of his people and he spoke peace to all his people. Now, put yourself in the people of God's sandals during that time, right? You were on the fringes of being persecuted. Things were bad enough where Esther apparently thought it wise to keep it hidden that she was a Jew. But now all of a sudden, the number two guy in all of the empire is seeking your welfare and he's speaking peace to you. I know from experience that we all love it when we have a president in office that stands for our values and we hate it when the other team's guy is in power. The Jews would have had the same kind of experience. Now all of a sudden, their guy was in charge. Their guy was making things happen for them. All of a sudden, they had the top dog. But he wasn't really the top dog, was he? Their deliverer wasn't the king. Actually, chapter 10 tempers the Jews' relief. Verse 1 says that the king taxed the entire kingdom. That's a reversal from the tax relief that he gave when he married Esther. Things were kind of going back to their old, boring, normal self. The more things changed, the more things were actually becoming the same. More than that, we know from history that Ahasuerus would be assassinated by one of his eunuchs in less than a decade after Esther 9. There was some kind of internal struggle immediately after that, but one of his sons, Artaxerxes I, would succeed him. And under that son, Artaxerxes, Nehemiah would come back to Jerusalem and rebuild the wall there about 25 years after what we just read in the book of Esther. And if you remember the book of Nehemiah, you remember that that book is full of unicorns and elves that come alongside the Jews and help them build that wall, right? No, it was full of enemies. It was full of people who opposed the people of God. The deliverance in Esther was wonderful, but it was temporary. It would take over 400 more years before a final deliverer would come, one who would rescue Israel from its greatest and deadliest enemy, the one true original enemy, the enemy that had been haunting them ever since the Garden of Eden, sin. A case could be made that every enemy that had ever faced the people of God throughout all of the Old Testament were puppets being managed by a great puppet master. And the great puppet master who is hidden from our sight is sin and death. It is the devil, the great enemy of the people of God. This is the enemy that needed to be conquered. This is the one that we need deliverance from. Now, speaking through Isaiah, God makes a promise to Israel, the people who would be in exile, the exile during Esther's day. And he said this, he said, peace. Peace to him who is far and to him who is near. And I will heal him. But the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet and its waters toss up refuse and mud. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. The Jews in Esther's day saw a tossing sea be calmed for a moment. In God's grace and kindness, he stilled that sea for a little while. But another day was coming when his voice would again calm the wind and the waves. There was a day coming when a voice cried out, not only to command nature, but also to command death. A voice tore through the veil in the temple and rent heavens and earth, even as it cried out, "It is finished." That voice heralded the peace that was promised. And it earned it. Now it cries out to you, brothers and sisters. It is the voice of one greater than Mordecai, and it proclaims peace to all those who are far away and peace to all those who were near. It is the voice of the Prince of Peace, and he is calling you to himself. It is not a reluctant voice. It is strong, and it is mighty, and it is full of delight. For it is the voice of the friend of sinners. It is the voice of Jesus Christ. And so if you believe that this Jesus really is the Son of God, then listen to his voice. Run to his grace and mercy, and then delight in his salvation. Flee the old life of sin and death. Cast away the old ways of selfishness. Hold fast the love of God for sinners found in Christ alone. Hold fast and never, ever let go. We can hold fast to this love even now as we close this time in prayer. If you would, please pray with me. Father in heaven, we are so thankful for your faithfulness. We are thankful that you have worked in the lives of your people, that you have used even a corrupt and fallen world, that you are the master of everything that's hidden behind the scenes in our physical realm and in the hidden spiritual realm. Thank you for your faithfulness. And Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you for being the faithful Israel in your life and death and resurrection. And Spirit, we thank you for your faithfulness and holding us fast. And we pray, O Lord, that you would help us to delight in the mercy that you have delighted in giving us. And we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.